Well, nothing quite grabs our attention as people as a good, juicy scandal does, right? It's how those ridiculous tabloid magazines make their money, right? They put something all over the headline, can you believe so-and-so did this? Or so-and-so said this, and they get caught in their words, right? Maybe their words don't line up with their actions don't line up with their words, right? And there's a conflict, and that catches us. It's just something about that, like, deeply, deeply just resonates with us. It captures our attention. The inward hypocrisy of declaring something and then being caught out, like, oh, actually what you're saying doesn't line up with your actions or vice versa. And usually, the more public the individual, right? Again, the more it just hits us hard. And again, that's back to that magazine idea, right? It's usually the celebrities that get their names plastered all over for something they may have said. Of course, we think of the political world, the idea of an argumentation. If you're debating, if you can prove the other person has gone against what they've said previously, or you can trip them up in their words and or in how they act, you've won the debate, right? That's the idea. So that concept resonates with us, and again, it's that inward double-sidedness. The hypocrisy just stands out in those kind of scenarios. It captures us, and it stands out to us. As we're going to be joining in with the ministry of Jesus this morning, we know that the religious leaders, those who were the enemies of Jesus, they were constantly aiming to try to trip Jesus up in his words. Aiming to do that very thing, to try to discredit him based on trying to say maybe his words don't line up with his actions or some means, you know, most often as we're going to see, they're trying to say that Jesus was disobeying God's law, right? They're trying to trip him up. And again, that was the purpose. The purpose was to try to discredit him. And we understand that. We understand the concept. If they can discredit Jesus based on his words or actions not lining up, they can try to kind of ruin the impact he was having. That's their intention, right, as the religious leaders, as the Pharisees. All the while, as we'll see this morning and as we see throughout Scripture, all the while these religious leaders were living in hypocrisy themselves. So the irony there, as we're going to see drawn out. As we're jumping in, it's helpful to kind of establish where we are picking up with Jesus in Matthew 15. You'll notice this is not, I'm not following up of Pastor Raymond's main series in the book of Luke. I'm jumping in a different place. There's no intention behind that. This was an area that was in my devotions earlier in the week, and I felt the Lord land on my heart to share it. So it's not there's no intention behind where we're going in that sense, other than it's God's word. We're picking up with Jesus. So, to give you some understanding, go ahead and turn there if you haven't already, Matthew 15, that's where we're going to be. But where we are joining Jesus, he is in kind of the middle of his ministry on earth, right? Incarnate ministry, he's traveling, he's teaching, he's preaching the kingdom. He is known by this time, he's known, you know, greatly. He's got crowds following him, he has his disciples around him, he's looking to train them and bring them up, and those who are believers are around him certainly. But yet the cross and that is still far to come, a bit to come later on. In Matthew, we see that later on in Matthew 26 is when that all begins to really kick off. And so it's not early in Jesus' ministry. It's not the end. He's in the middle. He's ministering and he is known. And he's under scrutiny at all times. That's the main idea. If we are putting ourselves here and this is what's going on in the life of Jesus, he is under scrutiny by all around him and certainly the religious leaders. And things are starting to reach a boiling point with them. He's continuing his ministry. He's performing miracles. He's performing signs of the kingdom, as we would picture them. He's performing miraculous events that point to say, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand now. He is the prophesied Messiah. That's what he's proclaiming to the nations. And these religious leaders are obsessed with trying to discredit this carpenter from Nazareth who is stirring things up so strongly. Things have been reaching a boiling point with the religious leaders such that, where we pick up in our text, they have sent a kind of a crack team, if you will. They've sent religious leaders from Jerusalem, from kind of the hub, and they sent them out to Jesus to try to discredit him, to do something, right? They're looking to address Jesus and try to trip him up, and as we're going to see, it's an issue they begin with ritual cleansing. Let's read we have read. So Colin read through the text as a whole, but look back with me if you will. I'm going to have other supplemental verses on screen, but our primary text is just going to be Matthew 15, 1 through 20. So you're going to want to have that open in your copy of God's Word. So read with me in Matthew 15, verse 1 and 2 here. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now I just want to get way ahead of the mob here before we go any further. Washing your hands before you eat is a great thing. Jesus and his disciples, right, they are not giving an excuse to any kids or teens listening. This is not an excuse for you to take this verse right to your parents and say, "I don't have to wash my hands before I eat." That is not what's going on here. Cleaning your hands before you eat, wonderful practice, right? Just to get that out. I don't want angry emails, angry phone calls, right? So what is going on here, right? And we know, but we understand. What is going on here? It's not having to do with cleanliness itself or hygiene itself. But to understand what's going on here, it's first helpful to set the stage a bit and get a little bit of an understanding of what the religious leaders, their general practice was, what they would do, their approach to following after God. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, right, they were in place and their intent was to lead the people of Israel, God's people, to rightly follow God. Unfortunately, they had a practice of regularly looking to add additional regulations to God's law. I kind of picture them as like fences, fence laws that were man-made, their own implementation, in the essence, kind of starting from an idea of following after God. So for illustration purposes, right, just in a broad sense, if God had said, "All right, here is the line that you are not to cross," and that was God's revealed, just set law, divine law, right, don't cross this line, the Pharisees, again, probably stemming originally from a right intention, would say, "All right, we're going to establish a additional regulation that you cannot cross this line, so that if you do happen to accidentally cross the Pharisee line, right, you're not accidentally crossing God's ultimate law." Does that make sense? The idea of additional kind of layers, again, stemming probably from a right intention, the idea of protecting God's law. That was the idea of building additional kind of fence rules, if you will. The problem, even as admirable as that sounds, the problem was that by this point, especially in the history of Israel, in Jesus' day, these regulations were just continued to build upon and build upon and build upon, and they were a massive burden to the common man. Rather than be a help, they had just, the Pharisees, on one hand, had just layered up all these additional regulations, and it was exasperating for the common man. And so the idea of seeking after God became, instead of let me pursue holiness, it became in the mind of the common Israelite just this massive laundry list of regulations to follow. And if you're not, you are not a follower after God. So it was depressing, right? It was maybe taking even the motivation away from the common man. And on the flip side, it would lift up the Pharisees and the scribes. It would lift them up even higher because they were seen as the only ones that were actually following all this. And so it was simultaneously becoming a burden to the common man trying to follow after God, and also unrealistically presenting the religious leaders as these high, lifted up, lofty followers of these regulations. Even as we'll see, they weren't truly following these regulations as much as they presented. So we kind of understand this idea, right? Many of us, I should say, do. If we come to Scripture and we see the New Testament, you see these patterns. Elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, he engages with the religious leaders when it comes to the Sabbath, right? The practices of the Sabbath, where the Pharisees had added additional regulations as to what constitutes work on the Sabbath. Because again, it was intended to be a day of rest by God. And the Pharisees had added more, and we see the ridiculous confrontation where Jesus is confronted when he's looking to heal a man on the Sabbath, right? And the Pharisees are saying, "No, that's a work," right? They had the audacity to try to stop him from healing miraculously. And yet he points to them and says, "Well, you would get your beast of burden out of the ditch if it was a Sabbath. That's much more, what's more of a work, is struggling with a beast of burden or me healing," right? That concept. Does that make sense? They had put these regulations, and they themselves weren't even following them fully. It was a mess, right? All that to say, back to our text, right? Sorry, to build a bit. Back to our text in Matthew 15. Here, this issue, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat. We have a similar thing going on in that the Pharisees had established an additional regulation about ritual cleansing before you eat as an act of worship to God. And in fact, that was not commanded of God in Scripture. There was not a command that you had to have this ritual cleansing before you eat. And again, it may sound nice, like, okay, that's a good thing to do, but it was not a command of God established. The closest thing that we have to this idea is maybe with the Levites. Their priestly duties involved ritual cleansing. But again, the regular man, this was not a command of Scripture, yet they had upheld it, and they're trying to nitpick at Jesus and his disciples, saying, why aren't you following this? It's a big deal. Because Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and he is the Messiah. He's the fulfilled, the one who has fulfilled these prophecies. So if they can trip Jesus up when it comes to the law of God, the commands of God, the implications of God, that's what they're aiming to do. But as we're about to see, Jesus responds to their accusations of hypocrisy, and he responds by revealing their inward hypocrisy themselves. And he replies in the way that we are familiar with when it comes to Jesus. He replies to their question with a question himself, right? He replies to the question. So back to Matthew 15, if you would. Back in Matthew 15, let's read 1 through 6 here. So again, to get that bigger picture. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" Verse 3, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father and his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So as we look to expound and understand our passage this morning, it brings us to our first point, our first takeaway, if you will, and that is that God disdains empty tradition. God disdains it. He's not pleased by it. Notice his wording here in the text. Why do you break, verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? They have lifted up this tradition of elders. Notice the implied contrast. Verse 2, they're saying, "Jesus, why are you breaking a tradition of the elders?" And he's saying, "You're breaking a commandment of God," somewhere in here. So already there is a flip going on. They're trying to trip him up, and he's saying, "Hang on, there's something worse going on with you, religious leaders." Now, 4 through 6, what is Jesus talking about when he says they're breaking a commandment of God, right? This honor your father and mother, but instead they're saying something else. They're not honoring their father and mother. Again, it's just helpful to understand what's going on in the practice of the Pharisees here. Jesus is appealing to the eternal, godly principle of honoring your father and mother, right? The parents' favorite Bible verse, Exodus 20:12, "Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land the Lord God is giving you." Honor your father and mother. That concept, at the very least, that concept would imply that if your father and mother are in need any time in their life, right? This would probably be further down, right? In older age, maybe, or as when you're an adult, if your father and mother are in need, that you would be helping them with stuff, resources, whatever it may be, right? As a child, even as an adult child, you're part of honoring father and mother. It would be not to just leave them out if circumstances are such that they are in trouble, right? Well, there was a practice at this time in Jesus's day where there was a practice where basically the Pharisees had instituted another little underhanded way to sneak around this principle. Whereas if somebody wanted to, for whatever, I mean, again, this would just be a bad situation if you're trying to not share resources with your parent, but if you wanted to get away with somehow not supporting your parents, not honoring your father and mother as the command would be, you could declare something to be God's, whether it's land or resources or whatever in your household. Again, we're understanding that we're in the culture of Jesus' day as well, so be keeping your mind there. But you could declare something to be God's, and then that would be that something could then no longer be touched by your parents. Like, they would have no claim on that, right? You could kind of use that as your excuse. No, this plot of land, this resource, this money, whatever, this is God's. I've set this aside to worship the Lord. But under the Pharisees' kind of regulation, nothing would change. You know, the couch stays. This couch is the Lord's couch, and it's there. You just declare it in name alone, and nothing would change. So do you see how that was a way to underhanded kind of sneak under this principle of God, this actual command of God to be honoring your parents and your father and mother? You could just declare somebody to be God's and sneaky, just keep it for yourself. Does that make sense? That's what is happening here, and that's what he's calling out. He lists, that's what he's talking about when he says in verse 5, if you say, hey, what you've gained from me is actually given to God. That's what he's talking about in verses 4 through 6 to help with that little bit of confusion, perhaps. It was cynical, and it was looking to twist God's commands. I'm reminded a little bit as I kind of consider this, I'm reminded of the actions of the betrayer Judas, if you remember. One of the accounts where Mary anoints Jesus with the expensive fragrance, right, the perfume. And she anoints his feet in a wonderful act of worship, sacrificing a very expensive, worth a ton of money, right, this perfume was. And Judas responds in this way, right? Says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John gives us this understanding. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. That kind of idea, right? And a something that looks great on the outside and on the inside is actually underhanded. So here in this scenario, these Pharisees, they have put in place these traditions, but they are empty traditions. These aspects that may seem worshipful on the outside, but are empty on the inside, and at worst, underhanded, actively looking to negate the work of God. Note the specific language here in verse 6. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. That is a scary and powerful condemnation. The very words of God, you're looking to try to nullify them. In fact, that's other translations. So in the NIV, that's the word they use. They would translate that, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of tradition. That's one way to translate that. The NKJV says, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. That is an affront to God. If we consider the wonderful promise in Isaiah 55, 11, this is the Lord speaking, right? So the flip side, the Lord and God himself says, so shall my word be, God's word, that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, right? Some translations would say it will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. But again, that first part of the verse especially, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall not be void, yet that is exactly what is these Pharisees are attempting to do. Their actions, their traditions, are looking to nullify the word of God. However, as vile as this specific issue is, and it is, it is vile, it should, even as we're seeing this now, it should strike us as gross, as an affront to God. And it is true, this specific action, Jesus takes the opportunity and he begins to shift us a little bit. He understands and recognizes that the issue is bigger even than this exact moment. It's bigger than the hand washing and this mother and father honoring issue that the Pharisees were doing. There is more going on. And so we've seen so far, right, God disdains the empty tradition, these practices that look good on the outside, but they're empty. They're just empty traditions. And maybe we could say because also God discerns the heart. Right? God's not fooled by these things. So the second main takeaway, God discerns the heart. Jesus was aware, again, that this was not an isolated issue for the Pharisees. Let's go back to our text here, picking up in verse 6. The second sentence here in verse 6. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Verse 7, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In verses 8 and 9, if you notice your copy of God's word, it most likely looks a little bit different. 8 and 9, right? The format's a little bit different. Kind of centered there on the page, perhaps. This is indicating that Jesus is quoting the words of the prophet Isaiah. In the ultimate irony, at the very least, it's ironic that he would bring in the teachings of Isaiah to these religious leaders who no doubt were familiar. I mean, they may have had these memorized as well. Most likely they did. That was part of their training, right? These religious leaders know these words. Yet in irony and also striking to the heart, he says, this is Isaiah prophesying of you, religious leaders. You who claim to be following after God, you are the ones who are honoring God with lip service only, right? The idea of lip service, that idea of lips alone, but not in the heart. Their worship was in vain or empty. Their worship was kind of nullified, if we take it back to the previous verses. Fruitless, pointless worship. So, are you following where Jesus is kind of taking us here? He's pivoting away from the specific sense alone. He's pivoting from their specific issue with the practice, and now he's pointing us, as we're following along, definitely pointing them to the eternal principles that are at stake here. And again, the eternal principle being that true worship comes from the heart and is not outward alone, because he can see their hearts. He can see what's going on inside. So he calls his disciples aside, and he uses this as an opportunity to teach and to further make his point. So back with me to the text, verses 10. We're going to read 10 through 20, actually straight through. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Verse 13. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Verse 16, and he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus takes this time, 10 to 20, he lays down what would be a pretty radical principle to the Israelites at this point, right? They had been, just to kind of summarize, I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but to summarize, much of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant understanding with God, God had established the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, right? And a part of that discussion about being clean or unclean before God had to do with dietary restrictions, right? What you eat. And that was having to do with you being clean or unclean before God. And Jesus is laying down a radical principle to them that was in place to be a picture of the inward heart. It is not ultimately the food itself that we eat that defiles us. The uncleanness, and cleanness or uncleanness, is not based on what we take in, but instead what comes out of our mouths is evidence of what is within. Does that make sense? It's an evidence of a heart that is already defiled before God. All right, did you guys ever, when you're growing up as a kid, did you ever get the soap in the mouth treatment if you had, like, bad words, right, said? Yes. That's an affirmation, yes. Now I have to be true. I don't want to, like, throw my parents under the bus here. I know they may watch this later, but I wasn't getting soap in the mouth, like, all the time. It wasn't like it was happening. But I do remember the few times that it did. It kind of sticks in there, right? The idea is you say something wrong, and you just get like a little whoop, little soap in the old tongue, and be like, think about that a little bit, right? And you're like, ah, you're running around trying to find water. It's terrible. sticks in your mind, but that action, as poignant as it is, right, it sticks in our minds, but that action is not saying that your words, that you need to be cleansed, that the soap is cleansing anything, right? Of course not. But what it is pointing to is that, hey, there was discipline necessary because the words of your mouth, whether it's an insult or a dirty word, whatever it may be, the words that came out, punishment is necessary, discipline is necessary as a parent because it's a reflection of something going on inside. That's the concept. That's the idea Jesus is pointing towards, is that, hey, these dietary restrictions, now that Christ has come, now that the kingdom of God is at hand with Jesus on the earth, the dietary restrictions now, we find our cleanness or uncleanness, we find that in the accomplished work of Christ. We trust in Christ for our purity before God's holiness. And so he's laying that establishment, but again, his point primarily here is that God is concerned with the heart. As much as the dietary thing is now established, but ultimately it's this concept of inward faith is what God is concerned with, as opposed to what looks good outwardly, right? As opposed to empty tradition, because God can discern and see the heart, ultimately. We see this throughout Scripture. Again, this is not an isolated event, right? This is all throughout the witness of God's word. But I was thinking of in Luke 18, Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector going to pray in the temple. Do you remember that one? Where Jesus presents the Pharisee, the religious leader, he goes to the temple, right? And Jesus says he's proclaiming his own holiness. Like, oh, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like these other sinners, right? He's projecting all this righteousness as he goes and worships loudly and just, you know, flamboyantly. Yet the tax collector is worshiping head bowed, humbly, just addressing God in humble worship. And Jesus reveals that it was the tax collector that was the faithful one, right? That concept, inward heart that is right before God, before outward just expressions that are empty. Also, the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, right? The early church, if you recall, this is one that, again, for many of us may just be a quick memory. But you recall Ananias and Sapphira, they lied, basically put posture about what they were giving to the Lord. They declared outwardly that they were giving all and tithing all, but instead they were selfishly looking inward and holding back and trying to be underhanded before God's people. And God struck them down, right? Inward, selfish heart going on with Ananias and Sapphira. So the opposite, right? The flip side. You have the right humble worship or deceit and selfishness inside, when outwardly it's one thing. Folks, the point here is that Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is not interested in worship that is outward but is not truly from the heart. So we've seen that God, again, disdains empty tradition. He discerns the heart. He knows the hearts of the Pharisees, certainly. And that brings us, I think, to our final observation in this text. God delights in honest worship. We've seen what he doesn't condone, surely, and he delights in honest worship. I believe here, as we see our text and we observe all that's going on with the religious leaders, I believe here is now where we can begin to turn the light on our own hearts. We want to come to God's word. We don't want to come to it and just see things as a disconnect to our own hearts. We come to God's word and say, Lord, what are the principles now that I need to see here? And I think, at least it was the case for me this week as I wrestle with this text, I think I come to this text and I find a lot of similarities between my heart and the Pharisees' hearts. And I think that would be the case for many of us. Many of us, comparatively, right, we certainly know a lot of Scripture. We are surrounded by God's word often, perhaps. We may know things. We want to examine our own hearts now in light of this encounter and see what God has for us. The questions that I have, right, if I'm seeing what the issue that was going on with the Pharisees, right, have superficial or empty traditions crept into my own heart when it comes to how I pursue God? Are there areas that I've just kind of, I just slip into doing, maybe actions that I take, how I view church, how I view my family, how I view the relationships at work, whatever it may be, are these actions, am I taking them based on a heart that desires God fully and seeking him in worship, or have they begun to build up these layers of things that just happen because I prefer them this way? Am I kind of viewing my faith as checking off the boxes, but yet inwardly my heart is far? Am I worshiping God with my lips, right? But inward having a heart far from him, if we go back to our text in 8 and 9. As we opened up this morning, we considered how much hypocrisy or this declaring one thing and then having a heart that says another, how much that just rags against us as people. It just hits us. Whoever the individual is, how can they be that way? Folks, how much more so with God when it comes to our faith? How much more so? God is not mocked. We've seen he discerns our heart. He knows us. He saw the hearts of the Pharisees and he knew immediately what they were doing was wrong, and that they had these kind of sneaky, underhanded ways. But this is true for us as well. Let these, I have a few verses for us. Let these kind of just wash over you and as we read them. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, this is the Lord speaking. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Jeremiah 20:12, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and mind. Another one, 1 Chronicles 28:9, a little bit of a longer one, but here you have Solomon being addressed and given instruction for how to live. And again, this applies, eternal principles. He says, you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. My word choice here at the end for this final kind of point is that God delights in honest worship. That's intentional. We could also use a word, you could say God delights in authentic worship. But I think even that can present an idea that God is interested in like some perfect, sinless state of existence, which is why I prefer the term honest worship, because as much as we see all this, we see that God knows the heart, we're called to worship fully, and as much as when I see this text, my heart is laid bare, I think of all the areas where I have let maybe tradition, empty things slip in, where I'm not worshiping God fully as I ought to, I see it, but I don't stop there. We don't come to a text like this, and we don't respond to a text like this in the way that the Pharisees would. We don't say, okay, I need to shape up and start doing some things. I need to shape up and start living better. That's a good motivation, but we come to a text like this instead of, unlike the Pharisees, we come resting on the grace and mercy of God, folks, accomplished by the work of Christ. So if you're here and you're seeing this text and it's opened up anything in your heart, anything you're thinking about, we can say with one of my favorite areas of scripture, with the epistle of John in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, no matter what has been made known, no matter what the Holy Spirit is showing you based on this text or elsewhere in your life, the call would be, yes, see it, recognize an area of sin that may need to change, and then fall on the grace, forgiveness, the eternal mercy of God, fall in his arms, knowing that he forgives us of our sin. There's never a bad time to turn to him. Nothing is too far. Nothing is too much for God to forgive, right? His love and grace are the difference between our understanding and that of the religious leaders in Jesus' time. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment, so by all means, take this time to that end. Pray. My exhortation, find your joy in Christ above all. He knows us, right? He discerns our hearts, both good and bad. He knows us more than we know ourselves, and he delights in an honest heart, a heart that seeks him truthfully and in the grace and forgiveness of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we've seen your word this morning. It is clear. Lord, we know that you know us, that there is no mocking you, there's no hiding from you, Lord, there's no deceiving you. But Lord, I worship you for that, for you are God. You are Almighty God. You're not weak. You're not hiding in a corner just asking that we follow you. Lord, our sinfulness takes us away from what you expect so often. And so I pray that you forgive us and you draw us to a right understanding of who you are. Lord, may we worship and understand you as the giver of good gifts, a graceful one, eternal mercy, Lord, all these attributes that we worship you for. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of obedience. For you delight in honest worship, we pray. Lord, help us now as we go about our week. Bless us, we ask. And all this we pray before you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can go ahead and stand up as we will sing our final song this morning.